I bring some greetings from Lavington Baptist Church and Pastor Gavin Jekyll and his wife Jill. And just some discussions down there. Pastor Jekyll's been pastoring there for 44 years. So it's quite a lengthy service. And also greetings from Rose City Baptist Church and Pastor Lee Davison, of course, Dorothy. We're back in Psalms 1. When I was mentioning the title of this to someone, part one of Psalms, and he said, it's going to be a long series. We've done one verse of Psalm 1. But today we're going to look at the rest of Psalm 1. We'll speed things up a bit. Psalm 1. Let's read there together. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we delight in your word, and Father, we would seek to hear and to understand, and Lord, to have it that we might meditate upon it, that we might walk according to your ways. Speak to us, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. That last verse, I'll just repeat again, or the portion of it. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Just keep that in mind as we're going through. In verse 1, as we have looked at it, the blessed man is revealed by what he does not do. He sees evildoers all around about him, and he sees that the world is full of them, and they walk on every side. And for that man of that day of Psalms, it's still the same today, isn't it? They are described here in verse 1 by three characters. Ungodly, and we know that that word there in the Hebrew is actually wicked, means wicked, or the ungodly. Sinners and scorners, which also can be defined as scoffers. The ungodly have cast off the fear of the Lord and live with a disregard for God. We see that category, if you like. The sinners are those who have broken out into open rebellion against God, serving the flesh and living according to the way of their master, that is Satan. The scorners or the scoffers are those who have come to maturity in their wickedness, having hardened their hearts against God and against his word. They openly defy all that is of God. They scoff at God, and they scoff at all those who would seek to follow him. They make a joke of sin. And they have Isaiah 5:20 as their mode of operation. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And how true that is of the scorners and scoffers. They call evil good and good evil. The blessed man does not walk with, he doesn't stand with, and he certainly doesn't sit with these people. He has nothing to do with them except for warning them of the coming judgment. Now we go to verse 2. But his delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He's noted for what he does do. here. He cleaves to and he submits to the direction of what? The Word of God. So he's cleaving the Word of God, he's submitting to the directing of the Word of God in his life, and he makes it very familiar to him that it will continually direct his life. It's not foreign, it's part of him. It's very familiar to him. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. You know, God has not failed to instruct us as to the importance of his word in our life over and over again. By direct instruction of scripture, one portion comes to mind is, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we see just in those two verses the importance that God lays on scripture. It's from him and it's for a work, and a good work, and a good work in our lives. And then there are numerous, and you'll see them as you read through, numerous and powerful examples throughout the whole of the Bible where God is clearly stating the importance of his word to us. We noted the importance of God's word in the life of the children of Israel and how, as you look at the history of them, their advance or their decline was directly related to the place the law or the word of God held in their hearts. There's that direct relationship. We also noted in just one particular verse the importance of their response and our response also to the word of God. There's that warning we looked at in Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing what? The law, the word of God. Even his prayer shall be an abomination, something unacceptable to God. Why? Because turned away from hearing the word of God. So we must see the importance of the word of God in our lives. We note that the first word in verse 2 is a but. And wherever we see a but in scripture, we take note, because it is usually marks a significant change or a turning point. And no less so here, for the word of God is the key to our being a blessed, happy and contented person. So this turning point comes at verse 2 with a but. There are two main points are made here. The blessed person delights in the law of God, very simple, and the blessed person constantly and consistently meditates in the word of God. The law here is being referred to is not the necessarily the regulation of the do's and the don'ts of the law, but is the whole of God's word to his people. It's his instructions to them for their well-being, and of course he did do that and does do that. It was his certain promises for their security and for their assurance, and also a word, if you like, of his care for them and his relationship with their relationship with him. So it wasn't just talking about the law and the do's and don'ts, it was the whole word of God to them. To delight in the word of God is to hold it as that which is important and desirable above all else. Whatever is desirable to us will not only capture our attention, but will also channel our energy and consume our time. So, hence, the word of God is to be our delight, everything, our priority, if you like. To delight in the word of God is not something we would do naturally. It is so different to our self-fulfilling nature or our natural manner of life. We normally don't have the desire to even open up the word of God, the natural man. But our natural desire is to, yes, certainly have a desire and passion, but for the temporal things of this world. So where it talks about delighting in the law of the Lord, this is not the natural thing. This is not what the nature of man would do. It's something I believe is stirred by the Spirit of God and stirred up by our heart's love for him, for the Lord. We do also easily delight in things which are not necessarily evil in themselves, just to mention here. But because our priority in them and our delight in them becomes so that they displace that which we should delight in, God's word, they become a problem in themselves. Even though they're not evil in themselves, they do become evil in their outcome. Verse 2 is about the place of the word of God in your life and my life. It is God's word that keeps the blessed man and woman out of the direction of ungodliness and fortifies them against attacks and temptations. Very simple, isn't it? It's the word of God that keeps us out of the direction of ungodliness and fortifies us to stand. Psalm 17:4, 1 says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I've kept me from the paths of the destroyer. And he goes on, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. But take note what he's saying. What is it that's going to enable him not to slip? And what is it that has kept him from the paths of the destroyer? By the word of God. By the word of thy lips. By the word of God. Yeah, we can use a simple illustration regarding God's word and take it in and meditating upon it of a cow. And you've probably heard this illustration before. Let's have a look at it. A cow, it's feeding and it's chewing the cud. The cow delights in consuming its fodder. No question about that. The cow's always ready to go out in the paddock to feed. And if they're being hand-fed, we've seen them, they will run up to the vehicle that's carrying the fodder and chase after it. They're always delighting in the food, delighting, keen to be fed. This should characterise our desire for the word of God too. But after a cow's eaten, it will regurgitate and chew that which they have swallowed while grazing or feeding from the trough. And this is referred to, as we know, as chewing the cud. And this is so for all ruminant animals as they chew the partly digested food. We've all heard the example of the cow chewing the cud as being an illustration of meditation. So let's look at that. This illustration of meditation, the cow chewing the cud. The cow, having eaten the fodder and provided that's been provided, now has to take time to chew the cud, to chew over what is already, it's already taken in feeding. You know what? If the cow does not chew the cud, it will receive none or very little nourishment from the fodder that it's taken in. It's absolutely essential for the cow to re-chew that which they've feasted on. To meditate, the same concept for us, is to chew over the Word of God with the view to understanding the Scripture in the context of the rest of the Word of God, and importantly, with intention to apply it to oneself. So just as a cow must chew the cud to receive any benefit from the food, we as Christians must chew the cud, if you like. We must meditate on the Word of God if we are to really benefit from the Word of God. That we would see it, understand it, see it in its context of teaching the Scriptures, and most importantly, as we said, to be ready to put into action whatever God is speaking to us through it, through His Word. A failure to do this, and we so readily fail in this area, don't we? A failure to do this will lead to a shallowness in our understanding, a shallowness in our walk, a shallowness in our life, a limited application for the Word of God. And there'll be also the opportunity for error to come in because we're not solid in the Word of God. And there's an opportunity for false doctrine to come into our lives and into ministries and so on. Scripture exhorts us to not just hear and read the Word of God. Yes, yes, that's true. We need to do that. Hear it and read it and study it, but to meditate upon it. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, yes, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them." See, the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy wasn't just, yes, read the scriptures and be involved in exhortation and teaching, doctrine and so on. But he said, meditate. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. So the meditation and then the obedience to the understanding that has been gleaned from that meditation. Yeah, all people, all men, honestly aspire to prosperity and success. And certainly no less the Christian. However, the success and the prosperity of the Christian looks very different to the world's idea of prosperity and success, of course. For the prosperity and success for the Christian is according to God's definition of these and of success and so on, and not the world's. The world says, we know what the world says, don't we? One expression I heard a preacher say years ago, he said, the world says, get what you can what you get, and poison the rest. That's the world's concept, isn't it? But that's certainly not God's idea. God says, observe to do, to live according to my word. That's his formula for success. And this will produce prosperity and success. Now we know, Joshua 1:8 tells us that. It says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. So this book of the law will be, that concept of not departing out of thy mouth is the concept of meditation. It's there all the time. It's a chewing over of God's word. And he says, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That's a promise. A prosperous and successful life, according to God's definition. But we can't disregard what the first part of the verse is saying. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. It's got to be a constant familiarity with the Word of God so that we are chewing it over. Yeah, we see this in our everyday living. Deuteronomy 29:9 is a good verse, and it says, keep therefore the words of this covenant, the word of God, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. And in our serving the Lord, 2 Chronicles 31:21, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and he prospered. So we see that the Word of God is so important, integral part of true prosperity and success. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how love I thy law. It'd be good if we all say that, wouldn't it? Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. My meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies. For they are ever with me. What's ever with me? The word, that which he's meditating upon, is ever with me. And I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Why does he have understanding? Why is he wiser? Because thy testimonies, thy word, is my meditation. We meditate on many things. Our mind is racing, and even now, your mind is going 20 times faster than I can speak. So there's other things that are flowing in, and we're chewing over all sorts of things, aren't we? What do we discipline our mind to meditate upon? Think on these things. What we get is directly determined by our meditation upon the Word of God. Psalm 49:3 says, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." So where wisdom from the meditation of my heart, understanding from the Word of God. You know, we must have a constant habitual regard to the Scriptures, for they are to be the director of our actions. They are to be the source of our strength. They are to be the foundation of our peace. And they are to be the basis of every action of every moment of every day. That will only come as we delight in the Word of God and meditate upon it. This psalm, now we go to verse 3, this psalm now uses a similitude to reveal what the life of the blessed man looks like. What does it look like? What's the life of the blessed Christian look like? Verse 3, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." You know, we see in our mind's eye as we read this, trees growing tall and healthy and green at the bank of a river. I had a little bit of time to fill in when I was down at Albury, and I took a walk right on the south end of the city. It's only, you know, 5 minutes from the heart of the city is the Murray River, and it's a beautiful flowing river. And I took a walk around the edge of this Murray River through a park. Beautiful. And the trees were healthy and tall and green, planted by the river. And you didn't have to move very far away from the river to see trees that weren't tall and healthy and green, because they weren't by the river. They were struggling from lack of water. But we note that these rivers of water in verse 3 are actually channels. They're channels. They're channels of water designed to bring to the tree water, the provision of water to the trees. Wherever the tree is planted, it has an abundant water supply. And we note in that verse, "He shall be like a tree planted." It's a tree that's been planted. Wherever the Lord places us, we have this abundant supply of water, just like that tree, planted there by the Lord. "This life shall be fruitful." Now we think of some of the references in the New Testament, and I look at them about this concept of being fruitful. Luke 8:15 says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." The concept of keeping the word of God there is not just obedience to it, but treasuring it, taking hold of it. So it's your life. "Bring forth fruit with patience." John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." John 15:16 goes on, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain." Noting what the choosing is. The choosing is to produce fruit, and that fruit will remain. Romans 6:22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." So you get a concept of this, the tree by the channels of water, planted by God, healthily growing and producing fruit. And a picture of the Christian who is planted by the water. And what's the water? His delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God, and he meditates on it day and night. "This man's life will produce fruit in season. And further to this, his testimony will remain sound, for his leaf shall not wither, even in the droughts, even in the fiery trials, even in the tough times." Why? It says there, "his leaf also shall not wither." What's it talking about? It's talking about the times when there can be adversity. But it will always remain green. There will always be a testimony, a bright, living testimony. And that is so for the Christian who lives this way, that there will always be that testimony regardless of the droughts and the trials and the difficulties that we go through. It doesn't dry us up because we have this inner source from the Lord. All that this man does, this woman does, will prosper. Why? Because he's under the instruction and the direction of the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit applying it. So, what a promise. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's a good way not to waste our life, isn't it? Now we come to a great contrast. We've seen the blessed man, the blessed woman. We come to this great contrast in verse 4. And it simply says, the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not so. The contrast here between the blessed, or the righteous, if you like, and the ungodly. But let's first note a bit of a parallel here with verse 1. It says here, the chaff driven away by the wind. You know, this chaff driven by the way of the wind is a picture of the ungodly, a directionless, uncontrollable, useless life. And they are not able to walk in the way of the godly. So we see a parallel there in the first part of verse 1. Not able to walk in the way of the godly. Then we see they cannot stand with the saint in the judgment. For one is only able to stand in the righteousness of their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the judgment. So they're not able to stand. And then finally, they cannot sit in the congregation of the righteous, for they have nothing to enable them to do so. We know that Romans 3:10 says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no righteousness, so there, for the ungodly, they cannot sit in the congregation of the righteous. So we see this parallelism, I suppose, of between this verse and verse 1. You know, to be in the congregation, think about this, just take a little bit of sight here. To be in that congregation is to be part of the body of Christ. Sadly, today there will be people who will be sitting in a congregation but are not part of the congregation, if you know what I mean. They're not part of the body of Christ. They're not part of the redeemed in Christ. Yes, they're sitting in the congregation, but they're not part of it. And so with the ungodly, they may physically sit, but they're not sitting in the congregation. There'll be a clarification, this, of course, when the saints, the true congregation, are raptured and congregated, if you like, or gathered under Christ. I just mentioned something here as we go through this, as I was thinking through this particular point. There is a false doctrine around, you may have come across it, which talks about a partial rapture. And this partial rapture contradicts Psalm 1, the very teaching here. This doctrine teaches that only those who are walking in obedient fellowship with the Lord at the time of the rapture will be taken up. All other saints who fail this test will have to be refined through the trials of the tribulation. The scriptures that this doctrine contradicts are numerous and deny the certain word of the Lord, of course. It means that having been saved by grace and being kept by grace with the Lord, but to be with the Lord at the rapture is dependent upon our works. That's a contradiction of scripture. Becomes dependent on our works. How much works is enough? How much good and how much obedience is enough to qualify to be raptured and not left behind for the tribulation? No, the scripture says very clearly that's not the case. This doctrine is a destructive doctrine. It attacks our walk of faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. And then another thought too, as I think, thought that through, and said, okay, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We know in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. So what happens to the saints who are not walking in close obedience to the Lord when they died and they're raised from the dead? Haven't been raised from the dead, they're going to be left behind now because they didn't qualify and they're left behind for the tribulation. Now, it doesn't fit Scripture, so wipe that doctrine. The Scriptures are so clear on this, and we should strongly oppose it. Let me just read some of the verses. I've put them down here, so I'll read them anyway. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain and the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede or stop them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, doesn't disseminate here, then we which are alive, referring to all those in Christ, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The partial rapture doctrine contradicts every portion of that part of that scripture. Let the word of God stand. It is those who have rejected the Lord who will not be part of the congregation of the righteous. Okay, for our righteousness is only in Jesus Christ. And so as he's talking about here, yes, all those in Christ are part of the congregation, but those, the ungodly, are not part of it. We know that our righteousness is in Christ, and Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We know that even our righteousness, of course, doesn't come from us. It's from the Lord. Let's go back to verse 4 again, the beginning of there. The ungodly are the opposite of the righteous, both in character and condition. We see that in the beginning of the verse where it says, the ungodly are not so. They are not so. They're not like that description that we've just had of the godly man. Remember, they are led by the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked in the way of sinners to the seat of the scornful. And I'm sure you've thought about this too, but think about this as a description of the world today. You know, we have this three characters, if you like, the ungodly or the wicked, the way of sinners and the seat of the scornful. This is the way I see it, and let me share it with you. There is the majority who are led by the way of the wicked. They don't think, they don't consider their ways, and they don't consider the destination of their ways. They have believed the lies of humanism, and as they live, they often appear to be living what could be considered a good life. But they don't care about the things of great importance. They don't care about things of God and or the word of God and so on. And they are easily swayed by evil influences. So this is my concept of a great number of the people who are lost, who are here, in a sense, the ungodly. Then there are those who have chosen sin as a way of life. That which is not good, they've chosen. But they get away with it because in a godless society, it's kind of accepted. But they don't really get away with it because it's to their own hurt and frequently to the detriment of others. But they're those who've chosen to live a sinful manner of life. And then there's this last group, those who have set themselves boldly and publicly and strenuously against God and anything to do with him, including his people. They are strongly opposing. These are the atheists. These are the evolutionists. These are the disciples of humanism that manifest itself in many ways. And, of course, one of the ways that the humanism is manifesting itself is in the LGBTI movement. The pro-abortionists, the anti-establishment world-controlling organisations. Oh, we see a picture. This is the third group. This is the group that is actively and, in a sense, organised against God. These are those in our own country, in our own government, who seek to force their ungodly philosophies on us, on our school children. And they seek to deny the godly right to reject their ungodly teachings. These are those who use parliament, who use public education, who use the courts to accomplish their wicked agenda. And we see it's happening. The Labor Party's latest, if they get in, this is what they're going to bring in, the LGBTI conversion therapy law. And I'm sure you're aware of it, that any conversion therapy will be a criminal offence. Now think about that. Parents whose child comes home from school and says, I want to transition in gender, if they were to in any wise instruct otherwise or discourage and not facilitate, that's a criminal offence. If that's what the Labor Party wants to bring in. So, we see a picture of this third group happening all around us. And what does God call them? God says they are like chaff. Chaff. I'm sure we've all seen chaff somewhere along the line. You go to some of these country shows and they're down, it was near Coolman. I forget the name of the place, but they had this chaff cutter and chaff was blowing everywhere. We know that 1 Corinthians 3:12 speaks of the judgment of the saints and the bema seat, and it likens the things that are worthless in a Christian's life that we be tested for fire and consume, but it likens them to wood, hay and stubble. Now we know what stubble looks like in the field after the harvest has gone through. And these things are considered worthless. But chaff is useless. It's worthless. It's less than worthless. It's not even good as a fuel. The chaff may be for a time among the wheat, but will not be able to remain when the wind of God's wrath and judgment blows. But God likens them to chaff, useless, blown away in the judgment. And then we come to verse 6. Here's the conclusion. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Yes, we need to warn the ungodly and the sinners and the scorners that their path ends up in destruction. But the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. You know, throughout Psalms and Proverbs, we find these two ways contrasted, and we'll obviously come across some of that. The way of the righteous, the way that pleases God, the way that glorifies him is contrasted with the way of those who forget God, who reject him, who turn away from him, who refuse to be subject to him and go down every evil path of opposition to him. God knows the ways of the righteous. He knows every detail of their life. He knows every detail of your life. He knows your heart. He knows when we're careless as well. He knows our commitments. He knows our end. He's provided for it. He's assured us of it with our assurance of eternal life. He will never give up on us. He'll never leave us. He knows us. He knows our ways. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the rapture. However, it says here, the ungodly shall perish, because the very way in which they have chosen to walk leads to destruction. There is no other outcome whilst ever they walk that path. There's no alternative. The only alternative they have is to turn, repent, and come to Christ and change paths. The psalmist here emphasises the importance of the word of God in our lives for us not be going down that path, not be part of it, not only in our intake of the word, but our meditating upon it till it permeates and controls every facet of our life. The reward is abundant. We've seen it. Abundant. Abundant fruit. Abundant life here on earth. And also the marvellous eternal salvation. And it's contrasted so clearly with those who have opposed God. Those who are standing against him. It's the opposite. They're destitute and they will perish. So we see here the introduction, I suppose, to Psalms, the three characters, if you like, the righteous, the ungodly, and God. And the challenge for us is to be the blessed man, the blessed woman, and to delight in his law and to meditate upon it day and night. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the instructive word this morning. Lord, we pray that those things that are from you will, Lord, take hold of us and be in our mind and our heart, and we will ponder and think over these things, and Lord, we'll delight to go to your word and to hear you speak to us, and Lord, that we won't forget those things, but they will so permeate our lives that we live for you each moment of the day. We pray these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.